we're going to continue our walk through the Gospel of Luke this morning, seeing what Dr. Luke gave us as evidence that we can examine about who this Jesus is. Today's November 19th of 2017. The section of Scripture covers Jesus' transfiguration, and it begins in Luke 9:28 and goes to verse 36. So my outline ended up Jesus' transfiguration. Number one, Jesus got alone to pray. Number two, Moses and Elijah meet Jesus. And then number three, the Father affirms his Son. So people that I've read and respect say, don't use a message translation for a teaching text. Use it only as a color commentary. Well, I'm going to do it anyway today. As I read through all the translations I had, Eugene Peterson in his Message did the greatest job of coloring this event in a way that made more sense to me. I read it in King James, and I thought, well, okay. And I read it in the NIV. I said, well, yeah, I get that. And I read it in the NIV Reader's Version. And then I read it in the Message. And the way he describes the presence of the Father and the transfiguration of Jesus just clicked with me. So I'm going to do it that way. The events we read today are recorded in Matthew and Mark also. And so what I did was I used Luke for point one and Matthew for point two and Mark for point three. Or anyway, so we'll read all of their accounts of that. And so they got more details for us to look into because none of them actually write it exactly word for word the same. Now, in the Message translation of Luke 9:28 through 36, the Bible says, about 8 days after saying this, Jesus climbed the mountain to pray, taking Peter, John, and James along. While he was in prayer, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became blinding white. So while he was praying, his appearance changed, his face changed, his clothes, and he became blinding white. Can you picture that? Can you draw that picture in your mind? And the point is, prayer changed him. He was praying. Here's the Son of God praying alone on top of the mountain with the boys watching. And it changed him dramatically. One of the things I hope to do through the Message is encourage you or challenge you or convict you as to your prayer time and how you do that. But the bottom line is prayer will change things. It'll change you. It'll change other things. So in verse 30, at once two men were talking with him. They turned out to be Moses and Elijah. And what a glorious appearance they made. They talked over his exodus, the one that Jesus is about to complete in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, Peter and those with him had slumped over in sleep. They came to, rubbing their eyes, they saw Jesus in his glory and two men standing with him. When Moses and Elijah left, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, this is a great moment. Let's build three memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He blurted it out without really thinking. While he was babbling on like this, a light, radiant cloud enveloped them. While he was babbling, a light, radiant cloud enveloped him. That was one of the neatest things about the way Eugene Peterson translates this section. As they found themselves buried in the cloud, they became deeply aware of God. Deeply aware of God. They ended up, this light radiant cloud, this burning light and bright cloud all around them, and they were overwhelmed with the presence of God. There was a voice out of the crowd. "This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him." When the sound of the voice died away, they saw Jesus there alone. They were speechless. And they continued to be speechless, not saying one thing to anyone during those days of what they had seen. So I believe that this is one of those sections of Scripture that when we read it, we should just fall down speechless in worship of Jesus. There's passages in the Bible when you really think about what's going on here, that this man was transformed into this amazing light-bearing entity in front of these guys who give us this testimony. We should just say, wow, what a great, amazing Savior he is, and worship him. Now, my outline, Jesus got a way to pray. Do you remember the first round out of the barrel from last week when I used the semi-automatic weapon analogy? First round was Jesus was praying alone. Remember that? Well, today in the message 829, 8 days after saying this, he climbed a mountain to pray, and he took Peter, John, and James along. So here again is this picture of Jesus getting alone to pray and just taking a few of the friends to hang out nearby. So this is part of Jesus' life that's recorded only in Luke's gospel. None of the other gospels have this section about him praying in it. So why is the gospel to the Gentiles the only one that has this in it? Why just the letter that God wrote to us Gentiles carries this special note in it about Jesus praying? Could it be that God told Luke to write this for us so that we would follow Jesus' pattern of life? Could it be that when he wrote to us Gentiles that we needed to discover a pattern of prayer? The Jews had a pattern of prayer, you know, and the Muslims had a pattern of prayer. And so the church that Jesus Christ is building with us Gentiles, we just worshiped idols. We don't really know how to do it. So I think he had Dr. Luke write this down so that we could adopt this pattern in our life. So A on your outline, Jesus climbed a mountain to pray. I want you to write in your blank, climbed. What does that say to you, that Jesus climbed a mountain to pray? What does that say to your mind? Maybe that sometimes it takes an effort on our part to get together with God. Climbing a mountain to get alone and get away is a special effort, isn't it? And how do we, in our lives, make a special effort to get alone, to get away, to get with God? How do we do that? Now, that's the Jordan River Valley in Israel. It looks better on my computer, but you can see the Jordan River there. That's a picture of actually the Jordan River itself. What's cool is some people live there in tents. They just camp out next to the river and live right there. Well, when Jesus was talking last week, he was there in the Jordan River Valley ministering in the valley. So if you look at that, there's a very fertile valley, and then a little bit to the left, you see a high mountain, highest of the three. When I was there a couple years ago, they told me that that is the mountain that Jesus went to. Now, the tour guide that I had was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He claimed to be a Hebrew, but he didn't practice the Jewish religions. But he was very knowledgeable, and he said, it's 100% agreed on by everybody that that's the mountain that he went to. And that mountain ridge, right along the top of that mountain ridge, cuts the border between Israel and Syria. And it's also believed that that mountain is the one that Moses went on, and then nobody ever saw him again. He got to climb up the mountain, look at the promised land, but never got to go down the mountain and enter it. And Joshua and the army are on the other side of the mountain, and they will come over and cross the Jordan and conquer it. But they told me that that's the mountain of transfiguration, and that's also the mountain where Moses ended up doing whatever happened to him. No one really knows. He just went up there and nobody ever saw him or found him since. Although a lot of people have looked for him. Well, he came back in our text today. The truth is, the Bible shows us Jesus praying several times. That's what it shows us. And where are they? Where does the Bible show him praying? In a church, comfortable, inside a building? Is that where we see him doing it? Inside a house? Or out in the country? What is his pattern? This is something you need to check out for yourself. Because as I looked at it, I can't find a place where he's inside doing this. He made everything and he goes outside someplace to get alone and pray and commune with his Father and the Holy Spirit. So, what does that make you think of? Look it up and then decide what effect it'll have on your attitude about your prayer times. I would be willing to bet, I don't gamble anymore, been delivered from that, but if I was a betting man still, I would bet that most of us do not follow that pattern. That most of us pray in our house, pray in our car, pray in church, but very few of us actually follow the life pattern of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, be on your outline. Jesus got away from distractions of people and civilization. So your blank is a big word, distractions. Being inside, being in a civilized environment is very distracting to communicating with the Holy Spirit. It's not that walls stop him, because Jesus just walked through walls after his resurrection, just sort of popped into the building. I would have loved to say boo, but he said, peace be with you. But he can just walk through walls. And so they're not inhibiting to him. It's not his part. It's our part that we get distracted. Why? Is comfort that bad? Is being comfortable when you pray that bad? Is comfort my enemy? Now, I will confess to you that it was about 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm sitting in my office watching the sunrise through the window. I've got a cozy little heater going at my feet. I'm in a really comfortable chair. I've got a hot cup of Starbucks in my fingers, and I'm writing this text. And I'm realizing that all of these comforts, being toasty warm, being comfortable, having a Starbucks, distracts me away from truly embracing the Spirit. They're distracting. Now, what do you remember about our study last year of the autopsy of a deceased church? Do you remember when we studied that book in church and then in small group? When we took apart the dead body of the church, what were the common causes of death? When we dissected the dead body, what was the cause of death? Taking a deer apart yesterday, helping do that, and it was clear to see the cause of death was a bullet to the heart. What caused the death of these churches? Number one, I want my comfort. That was the number one thing that killed churches. Number two, we don't need to change the way we're doing things. Those were the top two of the five causes that killed every one of the churches that was autopsied in that book. So it seems reasonable to me that comfort is one of my enemies to experiencing the true presence of God. And it seems to be being unwilling to change my prayer patterns. It's uncomfortable to change. It'd be awkward to go outside It's blinking cold out there, God. Right? It would be awkward to change. Now, how does that fit with our prayer times? How does it fit with yours? Would you walk away from the comfort? Would you be willing to change? See on your outline, Jesus went to pray. He went up there to pray. God came with support. So you see man's part, Jesus went to pray. And you see God's part, he showed up with support. That, I believe, is the pattern that we should anticipate when we get our prayer lives like Jesus and right. Now, when we get away to pray, God will show up. That's what happens every time Jesus does it. One of the coolest times is in the Garden of Gethsemane when this brilliant angel warrior shows up to encourage Christ in his last few hours. But as you do the research, you'll discover that this pattern holds true in Jesus' life. So, what do you see happening on top of the mountain, on the mountaintop? Did God send people to help and encourage Jesus? Yeah, he did. Did God show up to offer encouragement and direction? Yeah, he did. He sent Moses and Elijah, and then he shows up to encourage Jesus and to give direction. Listen was his direction. Now, does God treat an adoptive son or daughter different than a biological son? Jesus Christ is his only biological son. I think we can agree on that. But he clearly, in the New Testament, adopts believers into his family. And when Paul writes those things to us, it is absolutely perfectly clear that an adopted son gets all of the benefits of a biological son. So then it would make sense, what effect does that have on your attitude about your prayer times? If I'm right and God shows up and ministers and supports Jesus, I don't think if we do it with the right heart in the right way, he's going to treat us any different. So, number two on my outline, Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus. Why these two guys? Why do these two guys get to show up? Now, the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, a young man who was on Paul's first missionary journey. And John Mark caused conflict between Paul and Barnabas, and they actually separated for a period of time over this young guy. His mom was a Jew, and his dad was a Greek. But he became a vibrant follower and incredible author of the book of Mark. So we believe that this was the first of all the New Testaments written. Young John Mark wrote the first book, and it was copied into other gospels. When you look at Mark's translation that was written first, and then you read some of Matthew, in places they're exactly the same. So we believe that the Holy Spirit used that. Now, in Mark chapter 9, 1 through 9, and again, this is from the Message this morning. Then he drove it home by saying, it's not in the pie in the sky. This is not pie in the sky by and by, is what it says. Some of you who are standing here are going to see this happen. Do you remember that from last week? See the kingdom of God arrive in full force. 6 days later, three of them did see it. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain. So he took three of them. They did see the kingdom come. They did see the glory of who Jesus really is, actually who he normally is. They got to see that. Now, Mark writes it 6 days. Luke marks it 8 days, but about a week. Now, his appearance changed from the inside out right before their eyes. So when Jesus' appearance changed, it started on the inside and came out. And I liked the way Peterson wrote that. His clothes shimmered, gleaming white, whiter than any bleach could make them. Elijah, along with Moses, came into view in deep conversation with Jesus. Peter interrupted, "Rabbi, this is a great moment. Let's build three memorials, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He blurted out without thinking, stunned as they all were by what they were seeing. Then a light, radiant cloud enveloped them. And from deep inside the cloud, a voice. "This is my son, marked by my love. Listen to him." So Mark writes it different except the listen to him. The way they describe the father encouraging the son is a little different. Verse 8, "The next minute the disciples were looking around, rubbing their eyes, seeing nothing but Jesus, only Jesus. Coming down from the mountain, Jesus swore them to secrecy. Don't tell a soul what you saw. After the Son of Man is raised from the dead, you're free to talk about this." So, A on your outline, Jesus' appearance changed from the inside is your blank, from the inside out. And I think that's really important for us to think about. This is the normal Jesus that they're seeing. Most of all time and eternity, that's what Jesus looks like, gleaming in white, shooting out of his eyes and sparkling through his clothes. That's what he normally looks like. He set that aside for a few years and came here to be a man and be our Savior. But that transfiguration is what it looks like. And he changed from the inside out. Why did Jesus show him his true self, his normal self? Jesus wanted them to know who he is. He wanted these three leaders of the church to see exactly who he is. Now, it's beyond me how they could do this, and then in just a matter of weeks, when he was crucified, forget what happened. But I've been forgetful lately, so I shouldn't really judge them. Now, is this how we are to be changed too? From the inside out? Think about it. The Holy Spirit comes into us when we, by faith, receive Christ and are born again, and then it shines out and it works its way through us. This is how we change too. It's not that we change our outside behaviors to look better. It's not that we put on church clothes so we look better. It's from the inside of us out that Jesus' life, the Holy Spirit, changes us, not from the outside in. This is how it works in us too. So B, Elijah and Moses are in deep conversation with Jesus. So your first blank is the prophet Elijah, who one day was standing in a plain and a fiery chariot came down. He got in and flew off, never to be seen again until now. Somewhere he's still alive, waiting to come back and die. And when we read Revelations and there's two people who come back who do miracles and then are killed, I'm pretty sure Elijah is one of them. And Moses, the great patriarch Moses, who wrote our first five books of the Bible. Why Moses? Have you ever watched the TV show Blue Bloods? Any of you ever watched that? I like Blue Bloods. I like cop shows, and this one is a good one. Oftentimes, Frank's staff will whisper to him. You'll see Frank, who is the PC, the police chief of New York City. You'll see him in a hospital where somebody is injured, and he comes out of the room, and one of his staff will whisper in his ear, "Frank, that's Elizabeth, the wife. That's Mary Jane, the daughter. And their other daughter, Anne, is in college." And so when he walks up to talk to the wife of the police officer that's been shot, he's locked and loaded. He knows her name. He knows the daughter's name. And he makes some comment like, "I've sent a helicopter to pick up your daughter, Anne, and fly her back so she's here immediately." But they're always giving him a heads up of the details that he needs to know. I think that's what's going down here with Moses and Elijah. I think that's what's happening. Why Moses? Moses was there to go over all the points of the law that Jesus had to fulfill. In just a matter of a couple days, he's going to turn his face towards Jerusalem, leave the Jordan Valley, and climb up to Jerusalem. And the rest of the book of Luke will cover that journey that nobody else covers. But he needs to accomplish filling out all of the jots and tittles, all of the points of the law. So I read it like this. Sir, you need to cover this, right? You haven't got that done yet. You need to cover this. Then you need to cover this, sir. And then you'll fulfill all of those. So remember to do this. Remember to do that, sir. And why Elijah? Why Elijah? Elijah was there to go over all the prophets had said about the Messiah. He's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. So I read it like this. Sir, you're going to enter on Saturday. It's going to be a great time. Big parade. Really cool. Teach on Monday. Answer questions on Thursday. And then suffer. Oh, sorry, sir. Friday's. Oh, sorry, sir. But Friday's going to be really ugly. But this is what your agenda is like. And on these days, these are the questions that you will be asked. And these are the answers that you need to reply to complete all of the points of the law and all of the prophecies about who you are. Got it, sir? That's the way I think it went down. I think it was his staff meeting with him, running over the details of what he needs to do. Sir, when you get to Jerusalem, they're going to bring this lady and want to stone her. Her name is Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's got kind of a bad, but they're going to bring her half naked at your feet. And I want you to know her name's Elizabeth, so when that comes, you know what to do. I think that's what they did. Something like that. Now, why are these three men important to us? Why are these three men important? What's their symbolism for your faith and my faith? What does it mean? Do they symbolize something important to us? Do the three of those guys standing there talking? Do they symbolize something important? Yes. Yes, I believe they do. Are you ready for it? We build our faith on the law, that's Moses, on the prophets, that's Elijah, and the Son of God, Jesus. That's what we build our faith on. The law, the prophets, and Jesus Christ. We are a Bible-believing church. All of it. All of the law, all of the prophets, all the New Testament, we believe it all. Not just the parts we like. The culture that we live in not only likes comfort when they go to church, they like to only talk about the comfortable passage of the scriptures. They don't like to talk about the ones, take up your cross, die daily on my behalf. But we believe all of them are important. So do you agree? Do you agree with me that the law is important, the prophets are important, and Jesus Christ in the New Testament are important? It's all of them. Otherwise, we're not a Bible-believing church. I drove by a church the other day that said a New Testament-only church. Cool. I know of a Baptist church in Sterling that is King James only. Bring any other Bible into church, you burst into flames when you enter the sanctuary. But we believe the Bible is true. And what we profess is when it was written in its original language, it's absolutely perfect. It's perfect. That's why when young men go to seminary, they study so diligently the scriptures, and learn how to understand those languages so that they can get right to the source. Now, we have a lot of different translations, and we trust the Holy Spirit to work through the translations we have, but I can't tell you any one of them is actually infallible because they all read a little bit different, so they can't. But The original one's perfect. Now, without the law, you wouldn't understand your sin. When you read Romans, when we studied Romans line by line, Paul does a magnificent job of saying without the law, you wouldn't know that you had sin. So the law is important. Without the prophets, we wouldn't understand the patterns of sin and the testimony of who Jesus is. But when you read the patterns of the people of Israel and the prophets ministering to them, those are all the same cycles that we go through. Same patterns will happen in our lives. It's a very limited playbook that God runs on earth. It's not infinite like he is. It's a limited playbook. And if you study the prophets, you'll know the plays. You'll know what the bad guy's going to do because he only gets to do what God lets him do. That's why the law and the prophets are important to us. And the New Testament gives us the life of Jesus and the birth of his church. So Jesus and the New Testament are equally important to us. We need the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need all three of them. It was really cool that Marty picked that song where we sang about the Father, we sang about the Son, we worshiped and invited Holy Spirit. We need them all. We need all three of them. And we need the laws of the prophets and the New Testament. There's two sets of three there, if you've ever studied geometry. And God does a number of sets of threes. Peter, James, and John are our witnesses. Is that another set of three? It's been a tough climb up to the top of the mountain. What are the three of them doing while Jesus is praying? Jesus is over there in prayer. He walked up the same mountain. What are these three boys doing? Luke's the only one who tells us this, but in Luke 9:32, meanwhile, Peter and those with him slumped over in sleep. When they came to, rubbing their eyes, they saw Jesus in his glory and two men standing with him. That's got to be a real wake-up call, wouldn't it? Slumped over and all of a sudden there's this guy that's brighter than the sun, whiter than any white we can imagine, gleaming there, and there's Moses and Elijah standing there chatting with him. How often will sleep be a problem for the disciples? Think about it. We see several times when Jesus is in deep prayer. Think through your mind. Think through what you know about the scriptures. And comes to find the boys sleeping. There's a lot of them. So, is sleep, like comfort and change, one of our enemies? I think so. Maybe we need to wake up to this truth. We saw Jesus a number of times being outside at sunrise to pray with God. I haven't been out deer hunting in the morning because I really don't want to get up that early. But what I read is Jesus is calling us. The scriptures are testifying to us that rather than sleeping in, we would be better off to be outside watching the sunrise, seeking and praising the Lord every day in our prayer time. Winter, spring, summer, fall. Maybe we need to wake up to that truth that sleep, like being comfortable in our prayer time and changing our prayer time, those three are our enemies. Peter, James, and John are our witnesses. Three. Do you wonder why a set of three? I do. When I read that, why Peter, James, and John? Why three? I wondered why. Should we look to the law, see what it tells us? When we have questions, what do? We look to the Bible and look for the answers. In Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. Now, in our courts of law today, does it take more than one witness to convict somebody? It does. Oftentimes it's an eyewitness. Today, oftentimes it's DNA evidence bears witness. Oftentimes it's videotape that bears witness. But it takes more than one before the judge will put that guy to death. No one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And our legal systems practice that. Now, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting the person to death. I put a pause there because when you look at that, two or three people testify against this person. He's sentenced to death by the community. The community gathers around him, and those witnesses are the first to throw the rocks to kill that person. Serious. Now, if then the hands of all the people are to join in, so you must purge evil from among you. Let's say that that's the way we did things. Do you think it would slow gang violence in the south side of Chicago if when two or three people saw this guy do it and he's convicted, everybody gathers around him like a firing squad and lights him up? Publicly? I think that if you did that enough times, people are going to say, man, I don't want to mess with this because I ain't going to a comfortable jail. They're going to shoot me. They're going to make Swiss cheese out of me. Now, maybe I'm a little radical there. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime they have committed. The matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We have the testimony of these three witnesses, Peter, James, and John. So what's your decision about this Jesus? You've got the testimony of three reliable people that Jesus is transformed. So, like I began, is he worthy of us falling down in worship before him? I think so, based on their testimony. We have the testimony of three witnesses. We have Moses, Elijah, and the voice. Can you see Jesus in your mind, light shining out of his eyes and through his body? They got a new Christmas movie coming out, and I wish somebody would make a movie of the Transfiguration, because what we could do with special effects today would be really cool to make this a reality. Can you see that picture where there's brighter than white sunlight, not yellow sunlight, but brighter than white light shining out of his eye sockets when he opens his mouth, it just shooting out his ears, right? Radiating out of his body. You see that? This is Jesus' normal appearance. The glory that these three guys see, that's what he normally looks like. So, number three on my outline is the father affirms his son. Matthew is a tax collector of the Jews, and it was one of the disciples. He wrote this to prove that Jesus was a Messiah. He wrote this to the Jews, to the Hebrews. So in Matthew's Gospel, 17:1-8, 6 days later, the three of them saw the glory of Jesus. He took Peter and his brother, James and John, and led them to a high mountain. His appearance changed from the inside out, right before their eyes. Sunlight poured from his face. His clothes were filled with light from the inside out again. And sunlight, brighter than white sunlight, came out of his face and shone through his clothes. Then they realized Moses and Elijah were there also in deep conversation with him. Peter broke in, "Master, this is a great moment. What would you think if I built three memorials here on the mountain? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was babbling on like this, a light radiant cloud enveloped him. The sound from the cloud, deep in the cloud, a voice. "This is my son, marked by my love, focused of my delight. Listen to him." So when all three listened to him, but the other ones talked differently about God's relationship with Jesus. But love, delight, that's how he saw Jesus. When the disciples heard it, they fell flat on their faces, scared to death. On the way here, I was listening to the message on my Sirius radio in my car, and there was a song on there, "We Want to See Your Face." And I'm thinking, oh, I don't know if you really do, because you're probably going to wet your pants or worse if it happens. He's going to scare you to death when they show up. This is really, anyway. But Jesus came over and touched them. "Don't be afraid," he said. When they opened their eyes, looking around, they saw Jesus, only Jesus, So A on your outline, the Father is pure spirit. Pure spirit. The first song Marty had us sing was We Worship the Invisible Holy God. The Father is pure spirit. He's invisible. Now, what picture does that create in your mind? He is a pure spiritual entity. He never shows up in bodily form. Sometimes he'll speak out of a burning bush, but he's not really the burning bush. Sometimes he'll speak out of a cloud, but he's not really the cloud. Sometimes he'll speak like a lightning bolt, but he's not really a lightning bolt. He's pure spirit. Now, how do you hear the voice? In your head, when we read three times this voice speaks, what do you hear?
High-pitched voice.
Deep, serious, strong. How do you hear it in your head? Have you heard it? Do you hear it in your prayer times? What's he sound like? What's he sound like? While Peter was going on like this, babbling, a light radiant cloud enveloped him, a sound from deep in the cloud, a voice. In Mark, it says, just then a light radiant cloud enveloped him, and deep in the cloud, a voice. This is my son, marked by my love. Listen to him. When you are in your prayer time, do you ever hear in your mind a deep sounding voice? It won't be an audible voice. It'll be an impression that you get inside, most likely. Some people do get the audible voice, but most of us, we hear it in our mind, and it's definitely a presence that's not normally there. You hear this voice in your mind, and he will speak to you truth. So, you're my son, my daughter, you're marked by my love. Listen to me. Oftentimes, when you really get alone in prayer and you hear God's voice, it's saying, man, I love you, boy. You're doing good. You're a delight to me. Now, listen up. Here's what's coming up, and here's what we need to do, man. You need to be locked and loaded and prepared for this. It's the way it sounds. He talks with me. I was talking to somebody about deer hunting not long ago, and they said, oh, I was in the deer stand. I was praying for a big antlered deer. You think that's wrong? Think that's wrong to play to God and ask for big deer? I said, whoa, are you uncomfortable talking to your earthly father about it? Well, no, not at all. Well, then why would you be uncomfortable talking to your heavenly father about it? They both love you. The heavenly one loves you more than the earthly one, although I know he loves you. Think about it. Is that what it's like in your prayer time? Jesus' transfiguration takes place near the end of his mission. He's heading up the hill to get her done. Now, Jesus' baptism starts his mission. When he's baptized, he starts his earthly ministry. Transfiguration, he's heading up the hill to Jerusalem to finish it up. Do you remember what Luke wrote to us about that event? Are they similar? In Luke 3:22, remember when we read that? The Holy Spirit came down on Jesus in the form of a dove. A voice from heaven, it said, you're my son. I love you. I am very pleased with you. The Holy Spirit, like a dove descending down on him, sat on Jesus where? Where did it sit? On his head? On his shoulder like a pirate's parrot? Did he hold out his hand and it landed in his hands? How do you see it? He obviously descended on him someplace. I think it would look goofy sitting on his shoulder. You know, it might be cool to be sitting on his head, but I think I like the idea best as he holds out his hands and the Holy Spirit comes and lands right in his hand. He opens his hand to God and here comes the Holy Spirit to fill it. That's my best idea. You can picture it any way you want to, but I hope you come up with a picture. You don't just say, oh, yeah, the Holy Spirit descended. What did it look like? Talk to him about it. Along with the Holy Spirit, a voice. I like the TV show The Voice. I watch it most times. Every time I wrote that in, I thought of The Voice. What does he sound like? What does this voice sound like to you? A voice from heaven said, "This is my son, and I love him. I'm very pleased with him." A father is saying this publicly. Publicly. Some translations say it was like thunder when he said it. How would one feel if they were standing there and that happened? Big crowd. All of the people who are seeking God are there with John the Baptist. Jesus comes up out of the water and this beautiful dove comes down. I'm thinking white. The doves in my backyard are brown, but I'm thinking white. And then this lightning-like thundering voice. How cool would you feel? How much encouragement would that be? The Message translation of Luke 3:32, the Holy Spirit like a dove descending came down on him. Along with the Spirit, a voice, "You're my son, chosen by my love, the pride of my life." How cool is that one? In Matthew, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, I love him, I'm very pleased with him." So at Jesus' baptism, we see the Holy Spirit and the voice. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the voice. When you're talking to unbelievers about the Trinity, about this relationship where there's a God of three parts. Why, by the way, we're the only faith that believes that. And with Muslims, that's reason to cut your throat to say this. But when you're talking to people, here's a great scripture to use. It's transfiguration and it's baptism. Pull those two out of your Bible and look at those two things and talk to them about the three parts of God. Three. At Jesus' transfiguration, we have Moses, Elijah, and a voice. Again, three witnesses. B, the Father said, "This is my son, marked by my love, focus of my delight." So fill in your blanks. Son, three letters. Love, four letters. Delight, seven letters. Or is it eight? Seven. My son, love, and delight. And when you write those words, if you're a female, write, "My daughter. This is my daughter, marked by my loved, the focus of my delight." That's the way our adopted father looks at us, folks. The same as his boy. What son or daughter would not like to hear this from dad? Get up in front of everybody and testify. "This is my son. I love him. He's a delight of my life. I couldn't be any prouder of him. This is my daughter. The delight, the love of my life. She is the most amazing girl. I couldn't be prouder of him." Who wouldn't enjoy that? I mean, it'd be embarrassing at the time, but later when you think about it, wow, it'd be cool, wouldn't it? We live in a world where most of our children do not live with their dad. That's a fact. He is not there to say things like this to him. Our enemy, the devil, has used selfishness and divorce to disfigure and damage our children. My daughter, Monica, is a substitute school teacher in Iowa. And I was over there the other day for some basketball games. And when we had time to travel there alone, she was talking to me about some of the challenges as she goes into the schoolroom, which Marcia can tell you many of these. But there are children in her class who, when they were growing up, had no nurturing. Nobody touched them. Nobody held them. Nobody cuddled them. Nobody stroked them. Nobody told them they loved them. And these children are damaged, deformed humans. She says you can see them right away, and there isn't anything we know to do to help them, but they are really messed up because no one loved them. Nobody encouraged them. No dad ever said things like what the father is saying about Jesus. And brothers and sisters, there's a whole bunch of them in our culture. Now, in Luke 9:31, what a glorious appearance they made. They talked over his exodus. He was about to flee to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on an exodus. We're in verse 31, but in verse 51 of this same chapter, he's going to turn 20 verses from now, It's done teaching time. It's heading up the hill to die. And he's walking face first without flinching to his death. Now, his exodus, what does that picture develop in your mind? Exodus, is that, you see that anywhere? Moses got anything? Does that bring any stories to your mind? Wandering around, problem people, exodus. Jesus is on a journey. He is in a process. He is on a mission. Those three things are true about the life of Jesus Christ. He's on a journey. He's in a process. He's on a mission. Should this be us too? Are we on a journey? Are we in a process? Are we on a mission? Yeah. What should we do then if that's true? We're going to go on this journey. We're in this process and we're in a mission. What should we do? The Father said, listen. Is your blank seat. Listen to him. Listen up. That's what you need to do. Stop babbling. Peter, blah, 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 without thinking. Don't be babbling in your prayer time without thinking. Listen. Get alone. Get out of your comfort zone. Get alone with God and listen up. He's going to give you things to do. Francis Chan said in our Monday night group, we often miss the obvious from God. We're so interested in our selfish purpose of getting a special word from God when there are massive, obvious things that he's putting right in front of us. But we want something special just for us. I'm so important myself. There's big, giant, obvious things that he's putting right in front of us and we don't see the forest for the trees. Now, in Luke 8:18, Jesus said, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Do you remember him telling that to the boys and girls? Whoever has been given more, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from him. Boy, I really butchered that one up. Therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they think they have, will be taken from him. Do you remember we talked about the scary part of that? If you don't listen? Jesus' little brother James. Little brother James, in his first chapter, verse 19, writes to us, my brothers and sisters, pay attention to what I say. Listen up here, brothers and sisters. Everyone should be quick to listen. That's your most important thing. Be quick to listen. Number two, but slow to speak. Don't be like Peter, just babbling. Be slow before you open your mouth. They should be slower yet to get angry. Listen, don't speak, don't get angry. Anger does not produce the kind of life God wants. I used to go to church with people that called themselves fighting fundamentalists. And they were always miffed about something, fighting about something. I'm thinking, well, that's not what James writes. We're not supposed to be angry. When I was recovering from chemotherapy, I was really, really, really sick. And in the process of that, when I was throwing up uncontrollably, had diarrhea uncontrollably, all my skin was peeling off in big sheets. Whenever I ate or drank something, it made me throw up. So oftentimes, when they'd make me take these big chalky Pepto-Bismol things that made me puke, I'd hide them under my tongue until the nurse left, and I'd spit them out. Made the mistake of telling one of my children that. Got ratted out to Jules. And Jules came in just lit up. Fire, guns blazing. Really, pardon my French, pissed off that I would do something like that. If you don't follow the rules, yelling, screaming, hollering, didn't really have any effect. Next day she came in. She says, here's the bottom line. If you don't do what they ask you to do, I'm packing up and I'm going home. I'm leaving you. You can do all of this by yourself. Oh, wait a minute. The anger didn't get anywhere. Didn't make an effect. When you get mad, it doesn't have any effect on people. That's not a good tactic. But when she said she was going to pack up and leave me, I started taking the meds. Because I didn't want to go through it alone. Now, so here's what we're supposed to do. Listen up. Speak slow. Don't get miffed. Stay at peace. Now, sleep and comfort and not changing are our enemies. Did you get that? Those are the bad guys. Praying, listening, and changing from the inside out. Those are our friends. You see the enemies? You see the friends, right? So, to an end, trying to accomplish that, here's what I'm asking of you. Here's what I'm asking of you. I want you to pray with me. I want you to pray with me, and I'm changing our three-a-day prayer times again. I want you to do it first thing in the morning. First thing you do, I want you to start praying. Whatever time it is, first thing in the morning, I want you to pray. I'm gonna try to do that as best I can, too. Then, when you stop at noon, most all of us take some kind of a pause at noon, pray at noon with me. And then, as you watch the fall sunsets, pray with me. And let's pray, and let's use that prayer system. I put that little line paper in there, and I put the notebooks in the back so you can write your prayer requests, put them in the notebook so you can be organized, so when you go outside and it's cold, you can just take your prayer journal and your Bible with you. I've just wrote Bible passages in there, so when I sit down to pray, I just use that. Not really open my Bible. I read my Bible later, but I want you to pray with me, and I want you to especially be intent on listening.